Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we look at the argument that Stephen presents in defense of the things that he believed concerning you, that they would speak to our hearts as well, that where the hearts of the Sanhedrin must be pricked by the words of Stephen and sin brought to light, that you would do so for us as well, and that we would also be like Stephen, receiving the word that you give to us and rejoicing in Christ, who is our salvation. Lord, may this word be useful to us in this regard as your Spirit moves in us to bring this about. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. Now remember that Stephen is a man full of grace and power, called to be a deacon, but then finding that God was calling him to things in addition to serving people by taking care of them. He's been given the task by God of preaching the gospel, and it's accepted by the apostles that he's to do this. The word that Stephen gives is confirmed by the great wonders and signs that were done through him by God among all of the people. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, and so he was somewhat of an outsider and would have been perhaps an easy mark for the Sanhedrin. It might be more difficult for them to get one of their own, one of the Jewish Christians, but a Hellenistic Christian, maybe not so hard, they thought. How much they thought that or not, speculation. But their ire was raised by him, by Stephen, not intentionally, but because Stephen was clearly speaking the word of God. And those of the Sanhedrin and from the synagogue of the freedmen sent against him just were not able to stand against his arguments. Stephen knew his scriptures. And more importantly, he knew who Jesus was. And he spent his time testifying to them of who Christ was. Some have argued, and I think it's appropriate to do that, that Stephen is a, sort of a precursor of Paul's ministry. That Stephen, in looking as he does at the temple and at the promises of God, anticipates what Paul will come to understand as well. Remember that the Jews were locked in a love for their own land and a love for their own heritage and a love for their version of the law. And so they had rejected Christ and had crucified him because of this. Even the Jewish Christians, and we'll see this over time, still were tied much, much too closely to the temple and to the land and to the Jewish identity they had. It was difficult for them to understand that God was going to include them in something bigger than themselves. They did believe in Christ. They knew that it was by faith in his name that their sins could be forgiven. But so much of that was tied up in their understanding of temple and sacrifices and the history of their people that it takes someone coming from the outside to shake them free of that. Stephen serves that purpose, and he's the first of many that would come. Stephen does so well at this, in fact, that the Sanhedrin is just irate at him. I don't think that Stephen is speaking, as they accused him, of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Later on in verse 13 of chapter 6, they say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, that's their accusation of him. And what he is saying could apparently be taken in that way. But Stephen is not speaking against the law of God. He's not speaking against Moses. He's not speaking against the temple, per se. He's speaking in defense of Christ. And Stephen understands, as few did at that time, that Christ is the end of the law. That Christ is the end of the temple. That all of the things that were symbolized by the call of God to Abraham, by the call of God to the Jews, by the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by God, the building of the temple and all the sacrifices, was finding its fulfillment now in Christ. And the time for those things was quickly passing. And in fact, had formally passed with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the Jews were so tied up to that, how could they accept it? It wasn't just that they rejected Christ. They had accepted for themselves a false way of religion, a way of justifying themselves before God. And however kindly Stephen might have spoken the gospel, he still would have been rejected. Just as Peter was, just as John was, just as all the disciples were. A lesson for us is that we can speak as nicely as we want to. We're still going to find opposition. That's not to give us permission to speak rudely or crudely, but we need to speak forcefully to the issues that are around us. I think Martin Luther said something to the effect that if he's silent on the one point in which Satan is attacking the church, then he has sinned against God. We need to be brave like that. And we need not be ashamed to go into battle. We need not be ashamed to offend people with the gospel. We may not win them. We may win back slaps and face slaps and persecution from them. But is our reward really the approval of men anyway? Do we really want people to think well of us when we've denied God or when we've been less than faithful in what He's given to us? Stephen stands before the council, and the charges are serious. He realizes, he remembers what they have done to Jesus. And as he stands there, his trust is in God, and gazing at him, the scriptures tell us, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. One who was at peace with God. One who was a messenger from God was going to give them the word. So the charges having been read at the end of chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" And Stephen begins to answer. Now, what's interesting in this is that he doesn't speak directly to the charges. He doesn't say, "No, they're not true." Or, "Yes, they are true, and let me tell you why I'm right and why you're wrong." He really simply begins with a retelling of their history that they all agreed on. He goes back to Abraham. And then from Abraham to Joseph and his brothers, and then to Moses, and then to the tabernacle, and then to the temple, on up to the modern day, his modern day, to the time of Christ. Showing them that their understanding of their own history was flawed. That he was in fact in line with what Abraham believed, with what Joseph knew and had experienced, with what Moses taught, and in the end, with the things that Jesus himself had accomplished. What's interesting in this is that he doesn't call the people to repentance. He doesn't speak of Jesus by name anywhere through this passage. He simply tells them their history. And then, at the end of the chapter, in verse 51, he accuses them of their sin and brings it to bear on them. He identifies himself as one of them, but says, "You don't understand the things that you say you believe. You really don't know your history like you think you do." So we begin looking at God's promise to Abraham, verses 1 to 8. What Stephen is doing with this is, I think, essentially identifying himself with the Sanhedrin, saying, we begin from the same point. You and I, he says to the Sanhedrin, all believe these things about Abraham. We believe that he was called from God to go to the land of promise. We believe that he was given a promise there, that the land was going to be given to his descendants, and that they would receive that land after 400 years of sojourning and suffering. And we believe, says Stephen, as you do, that the sign of God's promise to Abraham was circumcision. All very clear. Stephen doesn't deny any of it. But I think what Stephen does here is point to something the Sanhedrin doesn't quite get. It's all orthodox. And even in the Sanhedrin's mind, what he says in these eight verses, it's everything they would agree with. But there are a couple of things that he does that maybe tweak them a little bit and that prepare the way for the point he's going to make. Remember that God's call to Abraham happened not in the land of promise, but outside of the land of promise. God's calling of Abraham to himself did not happen in Jerusalem or at the temple or in Palestine or in Judah or in Israel. It happened far, far from that. It happened in Mesopotamia. That was where God's dealing with Abraham began. How does a faithful Jew, at least a Jew faithful in his own mind, react to that? I suppose they could say, well, yes, but then. Should they react with a yes, but then attitude? I think Stephen's making the point here that we all begin outside the promise of God until He calls us to Himself. And that the promise of God is not going to be confined to a bit of land or to an ethnic heritage, but is going to supersede all of that. God works through those things. God uses them for His glory and for the purposes of saving His people. But we can't be confined, God can't be confined by those things, and we ought not to put our hope in those things either. Remember the promise that was given to Abraham. It was a real promise. The land will be yours. But what kind of promise is it where you're never going to see the fulfillment of it? That it's going to be 400 years until you know that God is actually keeping His promise. Well, you won't be alive in 400 years. You'll be dead and gone. This emphasizes Abraham's faith and the promises of God. It also emphasizes the fact that God does not deal with us as we would imagine that He would. There's sort of a mentality that I think even the Sanhedrin had, that we want it all and we want it now. And in fact, the Sanhedrin, insofar as they were largely Sadducees, were quite happy with that idea. They were the wealthy. They were the elite. They had it all. And they had it now. They had the respect of the Roman governors, or at least their permission to rule. They had control of the council. They thought, this is as good as it gets. But Stephen, in pointing back to Abraham, says, the father of your faith, the father of our faith, the one that you respect so greatly, lived in anticipation of what he did not yet have. How comfortable ought you to be, he's implying, with what you do have? Is it possible that you're satisfied and content in the wrong things? Is it possible that the things that you've put your trust in have misled you and led you down a wrong path? I think these are subtle things. One could argue that they're not there. But I think Stephen's preparing the way to make this clear to them. And of course, there's also the sign of circumcision, which Stephen says, this is the promise that God gave to us. Again, saying, I'm with you. We are all at one with this. But it is meant to be a challenge to the Sanhedrin to say, you have your confidence in your position. You have your confidence in the temple and in your identity. But where does your identity really come from? Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham did not dwell in the land of promise to begin with. He came in from the outside. Should the insiders feel so comfortable in their being insiders? The story continues as Stephen moves from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to the 12 patriarchs in verses 9 to 16. Verses 9 and 10, Stephen agrees and makes very clear, just a very simple statement, that God was with Joseph. God was with him. What Joseph endured, the betrayal from his brothers, the hatred against them, against him by them, was not a surprise to God. But note the idea of betrayal, of jealousy and betrayal. What is it that Peter's been preaching to the crowds for the past few weeks in the book of Acts? That the leaders of the people and the people themselves connived together and agreed to crucify the Messiah, the Son of God. Although the Sanhedrin might hear the story of Joseph and say, yes, how badly our forefathers treated Joseph, but God brought good out of it. Could they have so easily turned aside from that and ignored the fact that the one that they were persecuting now, the one who was in trial, was representing the one that they themselves had betrayed and put to death unjustly? Remember that when Jesus was found guilty, he wasn't found guilty, was he? They couldn't find any witnesses that would agree on the charges that Jesus was brought up on. Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man, and offered him to the crowd, and the crowd refused him, stirred up by the Sanhedrin, stirred up by the rulers. An innocent man was betrayed and put to death because he believed God, because he was faithful. I mean, obviously Jesus is much more than that, but in the parallel to Joseph, you see where that carries through. Well, although the patriarchs disowned Joseph and betrayed him, God was with him. And God was with him not for judgment upon the patriarchs, but in the end for their blessing. Joseph goes on ahead and prepares the way for his family, unknown to them and perhaps even largely unknown to him initially. But he's raised up through the ranks of Egyptian culture and politics by a series of works that only God can do. And finds himself finally the place of being the number two man in the kingdom of Egypt. And given dreams and direction by God, he's brought to that place and prepares to save the people from the famine to come. Is he aware that his brothers are going to come to him? We're not told. But when his brothers come to him, he receives them. He doesn't curse them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, look at me, look what you've done to me, I've risen above it all, get away from me, go back and starve. Those that he has rejected, that have rejected him, those that have betrayed him and left him for dead, he's receiving back with open arms. Does that sound like Jesus to us? I'm not a big one for this type of typology. The scriptures don't make a lot of connection between Joseph and Jesus. I know if you go through A.W. Pink's stuff and other things, you'll find chapter after chapter on the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. I don't necessarily want to go that far, but I think it's provocative to consider this, that in the life of Joseph and in the rejection that you see of him by his brothers and the elevation of him to the point of power in Egypt, you see something of Christ in him. You see something of the type of Christ. And I think that Stephen is bringing this out to just lay the groundwork to prepare them for what he will say later on about how much they have rejected God in the end. The reality is that God blesses his people, even through one that the people reject. The people rise up in power. The people think that they know the will of God. The people think that they're righteous even in their jealousy and their anger. And they betray the innocent. But God is with the innocent one. God is with the betrayed one. And brings about salvation through him. These patriarchs even, Joseph and the rest, for all of their faith, still did not receive the promise. They died in Egypt. There's some interesting problems in this passage which I haven't gone into. I think they're all resolvable in easy ways. I'll only speak to this last one. In verses 15 and 16, you have a textual, not a textual issue, but a problem with the way that Stephen relates the history of the Old Testament. The problem is this, that Stephen says that Jacob and his sons were buried in Shechem. But Genesis 50:13 tells us that Jacob was buried in Abraham's burial plot in Hebron in the cave of Machpelah. So one is in Samaria, one is south of Samaria in what was then Judah. No mention is made of the 11, of the other 11 patriarchs, but Joseph also was buried in Shechem. There's that disjunction with the Old Testament there. Stephen then goes on to say that Abraham purchased the tomb in Shechem from the sons of Hamor, that Abraham bought it. But Joshua tells us that it was Jacob that had bought the tomb. And so one could argue, well, Stephen's just confused here. And so why should we take anything he says seriously? Well, the commentators make the point that what Stephen is doing is using a common rhetorical ploy, a common rhetorical tool at that time, telescoping similar events, related events together to make a greater point. And I think that's part of what's going on here. He's making the point to the Sanhedrin that the patriarchs that they are so proud of considering themselves as the descendants of were buried in Samaria. Samaria was an outcast land. False religionists, corrupt. Remember the parables in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The story about the Good Samaritan. Who is it that's really faithful? Not the Levite, not the priest, but the outcast, the idolater, the false worshiper. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. And how it's there that Jesus, there's first a great gathering of people to Christ as they hear the word of God and accept Him. As Stephen makes his defense, he's reminding the Sanhedrin that you want to find blessing and you think it's here in Jerusalem. But in fact, God's people have been blessed not in Jerusalem, but in the land of your enemies, in the land of those that you look down upon. What pride, does he say, can you have in who you are, or where you are, or where you place yourself? The land and the temple are not necessary, says Stephen, for faithful living and dying. You've put so much into this. So much effort, so much hope, so much tradition. And you're missing the point entirely. The one you ought to be thinking about, Stephen is preparing them to receive, is Jesus. Who he won't mention, but who they all know is the subject of Stephen's faith. And the one that Stephen is talking about. I guess some lessons for us, maybe belabored at this point, but just for the sake of clarity. Do we view ourselves as outsiders, brought into the kingdom of God? Or do we believe that somehow God owes us what we have and what we've been given? Do we really understand, as we consider where we've come from and where we are now, that it's really all of grace, all of mercy? Or do we find ourselves falling into the trap of the Sanhedrin and saying, of course, how could it be otherwise but that I believe? Because after all, look at who I am. Look at where I've come from. I'm an American. I'm a conservative. I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. Of course God would bless me. But if that's the way that you think, you're probably not blessed at all. You may be under a curse and not know it. Better to side with Abraham, the wandering Aramean, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Better to find your hope in that than in the things that you think you have now. Do we consider the price of betrayal and the fact of betrayal? We all want heroes. We all want the one to lead us who's well acclaimed. You know, the political conversations going on. The Republicans saying, well, Mitt Romney looks presidential. You know, he looks that way. Nobody else does. And it's a beauty contest. But when we consider the things that God has given to us and the places that God has put us, do we judge with the eyes of men or do we judge with the eyes of God? When we consider the blessings that God gives to us, do we consider them only by their outward appearance or by the internal significance? Because remember, the blessings of God come in hard form sometimes. They require of us our sweat. They require of us our blood and our tears and our prayers to understand what is really happening. They require us to be humble before God and to accept what He's given to us. Remember, Abraham hears the promise of God. He gets to walk through the land, and he gets to die there and is buried there, but it never becomes his land. He hears the promise for his children, but before they can receive the promise, they'll have to be away for hundreds of years and then suffer for a generation or so before they can be brought into the land. This is the kind of faith that we're called to. A faith that requires us to believe in what we have not yet received. A faith that requires us to have trust in the things that we have not yet seen. To believe in the word that God has spoken above and beyond the things that we can hold and touch and hold close to ourselves. Finally, as we think again about betrayal, do we understand our betrayal of Christ? Do we understand that in that crowd in Jerusalem, we were there in principle? That we were those who cried out, "Give us Barabbas. Give us the political rebel. And hang Jesus. Crucify him." Do we see ourselves among the disciples who fled from Christ when the guards came at Gethsemane? Do we see ourselves as Peter who denied him 3 times before the cock had finished its crowing? Do we take pride in ourselves for how faithful we are? Do we say, "Look at me and look at what I've done"? Or do we say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner"? I'm in that crowd. I'm in that scattered crowd of disciples. The words that come from my mouth are the words that come from Peter's mouth. And if that were the end of the story, how sad would it be? That although we've betrayed him and we have put him to death, he has died for us. We might have meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. And although Joseph persecuted and put away by his brothers, yet God raised him up for their well-being. In the same way that Jesus was persecuted and put away by his people, yet that was the very means by which God was going to deliver his own. Do we identify not just with the crowd that persecuted Jesus and turned him over, but with those who would receive him later on? The disciples who heard him on the road to Emmaus and had their eyes and spirits and hearts opened to the fact that this was Jesus back from the dead. Do we have confidence in God's forgiveness of us as we've come to him and confessed our sins, confessed our rebellion, confessed our wickedness? This is what we're called to do. It's not prideful to say that we're called by God to believe him. It's not something insane to say that God forgives people's sins. It's what God has meant for us. It's what God has called us to and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You know, there's always this great reversal in the way the world looks at things. We honor power and wealth and popularity and fame. We want the big buildings. We're impressed by the things that have stood for 1,000 years. But do we see God at work in the smaller things, in the mean things of life? And do we understand that that is where God is found? In the things of quiet faith. In the humility of heart that says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Not in the pomp and the circumstance of lifting oneself up before men to be seen by all. Christ was crucified and he was seen by all. And he's considered a failure by many. Even today, people look at the crucifixion of Jesus and say, "Poor sap. What did you do this for?" To call to do a similar thing. The Moonies believe that Jesus failed because he didn't marry and have a family. Joseph Smith believed that Jesus failed in his task. And when he came to America, he failed again. Of course, we know that Jesus didn't come to America until the gospel was preached here. Men building themselves up somehow as if to complete what Jesus has done. But Jesus has done it all. What Stephen says to the Sanhedrin is, take pride in what you are. You don't understand really what you are. Rather than being proud, you should be ashamed. Not just of what you are and what you were, but what you're doing now. And he says the same thing to us. That we have the benefit of the gospel. We have the benefit of Christ. We know what the story is. And by his grace, we've come to him and been set free from our sins. Had the scales dropped from our eyes. And we believe him as our salvation. More important to us than anything we could manufacture. More important than anything that could have been given to us by family, by nation, by heritage. We have Christ. And that's enough for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that you would be with us in this week to come. Grant us, Lord God, a constancy of faith to follow after you. Grant, Lord God, that we would be satisfied with what you have done for us in Christ, and that our only hunger would be to have more of it, to grow in grace and holiness and knowledge before you, to be filled with the Spirit at all times, to grow in our thanksgiving and adoration and gratitude towards you, to be overflowing with joy and peace and contentment of what you have done, and to share that with others around us. Lord, as we look at those who are without you, help our hearts to break that we might speak your word to them, and cause their hearts to break that they would receive the word that is given to them and come to you. Bless us, God, we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 71C.